While the children go down, I want to draw your attention to this card that's in your bulletin. And yes, it contains information about our services so that you know how to take advantage of the opportunities created for us to focus our attention upon Jesus Christ in this season. But there's another purpose for this. This was actually made so that you can hand it to a friend or a family member. I mean, Advent and Christmas is a season in which people are more open to be invited to church than perhaps at any other time in the year. And so you could take this and go to a family member, to a friend that you have been praying for or developing a relationship with that you would like to bring closer to the knowledge of God, and you could say, would you like to join me at Lessons and Carols? Come with me. Or how about Christmas Eve? Do you have any plans for Christmas Eve? I'd love for you to join us. Or maybe even, would you consider coming to the Advent services at our church as we prepare for Christmas? Don't miss the opportunity. This is a little tool, but you could use it for the sake of someone's eternity. Now, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 1. And in particular, I know we read this long section, and it all informs everything that I have to say, but I want to focus our attention especially on the song that Zechariah sang that begins in verse 68. So you can open your Bibles to that passage of Scripture. But first, let me tell you about a rule in a Christmas rule in our house when our girls were growing up. No one could come down the stairs on Christmas morning until Mom and Dad were up, dressed, and already downstairs waiting. But you know what? That wasn't a problem in our house, because I actually was worse than the kids. I mean, on Christmas morning, I could not sleep. No matter when I went to bed, no matter how late I was up putting toys together the night before, I mean, I awoke at the crack of dawn, and I was downstairs usually long before the children even woke up. And if the members of my family were kind of slow in waking, I started making noise. I mean, I let the dog out. I ground the coffee. If that didn't work, I actually started banging doors. See, I wanted the party to begin. Waiting can be hard for me, especially on Christmas morning. Now, I hate to admit this, and I'm glad that most of the children are gone when I do admit it, but there was one Christmas as a child when I couldn't wait. And in our family back then, you didn't even have to wait till Christmas morning, because we opened most of our presents on Christmas Eve. I don't know why. Maybe my dad couldn't wait. But I couldn't even wait till Christmas Eve. So I snuck into the living room one late night, and I unwrapped some of my presents. And then I carefully wrapped them back up so no one knew. But I knew. And it ruined Christmas morning for me. I know I deserved it. But haven't you ever struggled with waiting? I mean, haven't you ever wanted something so much you didn't think you could wait? Now, I know. I know waiting can be a good thing. Waiting can give us time to prepare for what's coming, to ponder it, to savor it, to anticipate the joy of its coming. And therefore, waiting can ultimately increase our enjoyment and our satisfaction. I mean, what we wait for usually means more to us, doesn't it, than what comes quickly and easily? And of course, we all know that waiting can strengthen our character and give us wisdom. I mean, waiting gives us time to grow and to mature and to discover what's truly important in life. But waiting is also hard. And it turns out that Advent is all about waiting. About waiting and watching for the coming of the Christ. It's about entering deeply into the waiting of God's people down through the ages. waiting for God to fulfill his promises, waiting for God to send his Messiah, waiting for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if we ever hope to understand the Benedictus, that's what Zechariah's song is called, because it begins in Latin with Benedictus Deo, praise be to God. If we ever hope to enter deeply into the mind and the heart of the man who sang this song 2,000 years ago, we have to understand the waiting and the wanting that gave birth to this song. I mean, Zechariah had been waiting to open his mouth and sing this song for 9 months. I mean, think about that. 9 months. As long as it took for the child John to form in Elizabeth's womb. I mean, ever since Zechariah had dared to question the announcement of the angel Gabriel, he had been struck dumb and possibly made deaf, unable to hear another word after that prophetic word, unable to speak and tell the wonder of what God was doing in the world. Now, I don't know about you, but to have a message that important, that world transforming, and not be able to share it, it must have made Zechariah feel like a balloon that was about to burst. But 9 months is not all Zechariah had to wait. You see, he and Elizabeth had been waiting for the birth of this son, not for 9 months, but for their entire lives. I mean, they had cried out to God for years for the birth of a child. And when God seemed not to be hearing their prayers, I imagine that often they would cry each other to sleep at night. But over time, this yearning had become an ache, and this ache had gone down deep into their souls until it had become a dying grief. Because time had long since passed when Zechariah and Elizabeth would be able to conceive. I mean, they were very much like Abraham and Sarah of old, and that's the way God intended it. That they knew that the pain of unfulfilled wanting and waiting at the deepest places of their heart, waiting 9 long months, to hold the child which they had been waiting a lifetime for. And then waiting 9 months to finally be able to tell the amazing story of what God was doing in the world. And waiting more than 1,000 years for God to do what he said he would do. I mean, Zechariah and Elizabeth may have been waiting a lifetime for the birth of their son, but the people of God had been waiting hundreds of lifetimes for the birth of God's son. And by the providence of God, Elizabeth and Zechariah were actually embodying in their own personal experience that the waiting and the wanting and the watching of all those hundreds of lives for the promised Messiah of God. And what exactly were the people of God waiting for when they were waiting for a Messiah? Well, that's what the Benedictus tells us. You see, during these 9 long months of silence, Zechariah had time to think. Time to think about what the angel Gabriel had said to him. Time to ponder the promises of God throughout the prophetic scriptures. And that enforced silence and the solitude which that silence must have created that became for Zechariah like a spiritual furnace in which this great prophetic song was forged. And when Zechariah's tongue was finally unloosed and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he literally exploded in praise. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has come to his people and redeemed them, set them free. He has raised up for us a horn of salvation, a mighty Savior born of the house of his servant David, Zechariah sings. In other words, it's happened. It's finally happened after all these years. The great promises to King David have been fulfilled. In the words of Isaiah, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And not just the government of Israel, Isaiah meant, but the government of the whole world. For he goes on to say, of the increase of his government and the peace that it will bring, there will be no end. For he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom from this time forth and forever. See, these are the days of Elijah, Zacharias is singing. The days of a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, Isaiah 40. These are the days in which the people walking in darkness will see a great light, and the dawn from on high will shine upon those who are living in the shadow of death, Isaiah 9. I mean, these are the days spoken of by the prophets of old, the days when the promises to Abraham will finally be fulfilled. And not just the promises of descendants that will outnumber the stars. And not just the promise that through the seed of Abraham, the whole world will be blessed. But also the promise, and Zechariah emphasizes this, the promise of freedom from our enemies in the land of promise. I mean, it's going to be like the Exodus of old, Zechariah sings. We will be redeemed. We will be set free from the oppression of our enemies. We will be set free to worship God without fear, in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. That's what he's singing. And I don't think you and I can fully understand what Zechariah and the people to whom he was singing felt the day they heard that song. And it's not just because we haven't been struck deaf and dumb for 9 months. It's also because we are not Jews living in first century Palestine. We're not spending our days under the thumb of a foreign power like Rome. We're not paying taxes to support enemy troops in our streets. We're not watching our religious leaders form unholy alliances with pagan powers. Well, but we're certainly not suffering a puppet king named Herod, who's willing to actually murder innocent children to stay in power. In other words, we are not an oppressed people. And to most of us, The word redemption is a religious word, if we even know what it means. But to the people of Israel in the time of Christ, redemption was a political word as well. Because religion and politics were not distinct and separate categories for them, as if religion had to do with an inner spiritual life. But politics, that had to do with the outer world of money and power and work. No, the people of Israel had been taught by sacred scripture to look for a coming king who would actually sit on the throne of his father David, that they were looking for a day when they would be set free from their enemies, enemies like ancient Egypt and present day Rome, that they were looking for a day when God's kingdom would finally come to this world, a day when righteousness and justice would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. But if that's what they were looking for, and if that's what Zechariah is singing about, that should raise some questions in our minds. Like, isn't this song being written down by Luke, a companion of the Apostle Paul? And wasn't the book of Luke written somewhere between 60 and 80 AD? Which means a Roman Caesar was still sitting on the throne. Which means there was no messianic ruler in Jerusalem. In fact, Rome either just had or was about to enter Jerusalem and burn the temple to the ground. So what gives? I mean, how can Zechariah sing this song under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and say these things in the hearing of the church of 70 AD, when that church is still praying the way Jesus taught them to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Well, fortunately, there's a second half to the Benedictus. In the first half, in verses 68 through 75, Zechariah is praising God for the coming of the Messiah King in fulfillment of all the prophecies of old. And he's using all the Old Testament language to explain it. But in the second half, in verses 76 to the end, there is a slight shift. Not a contradiction, because Scripture correctly understood can never contradict itself. But there's a shift in focus that I think reveals a fuller and perhaps deeper understanding. "You, my child," he says, "will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, as Isaiah said, to give his people the knowledge of salvation that comes through the forgiveness of sins." Now, we're not exactly sure how much Zechariah understood about the coming kingdom of God. I mean, did he know, for example, that there would be two comings of the Messiah? The first one to assume our flesh and die on the cross for our sins. And then the second one to come again to finally defeat all the enemies of God and to sit on David's throne. I mean, I doubt Zechariah's prophetic insight extended that far. But one thing Zechariah did know, he knew that the real problem of the human race, even including the people of God, is our sin. See, Zechariah knew that the salvation of the world required, above all else, victory over sin and death. It required a forgiveness for sin and a being set free from sin and also from the consequences of sin, all this darkness and death. And Zechariah also knew that the people of God were not ready for the coming of the kingdom of God. They weren't ready for God to actually come and dwell in their midst and to rule the world with them and through them. And that's why God was sending a prophet named John, a voice crying out in the wilderness of this world, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Get ready. Repent, for the kingdom of God is coming." See, that was the essence of John the Baptist's message when he grew up and began to preach. He called the people to repent. And then he pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, John understood, like his father Zacharias before him understood, that the people are where they are because of sin. I mean, the people of Israel were where they were because of their own sin. I mean, God had warned them over and over again through the prophets of old that if they did not obey, they would end up in exile under the rule of godless powers. And that's where they were. And before God would come and reign, before he would bring his kingdom to this earth, he was determined to deal with the problem of human sin. Because salvation is not first and foremost salvation from the forces of evil outside of us, though it does include that. It's salvation from the forces of evil within, salvation from the power of sin and death over our lives. And I sincerely doubt that Zechariah envisioned the cross of Calvary. I mean, how could he? But he had meditated on the Exodus and pondered, I'm sure, the Passover lamb that was sacrificed so that the angel of death would pass over and preserve the life of the people of God. And I'm willing to bet, that is if a pastor can bet from a pulpit, I'm willing to bet that Zechariah had memorized the prophecies of Isaiah about the coming Savior. And not just the prophecies about the government being upon his shoulders, but also the prophecies about the suffering servant. And surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. I mean, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, no wonder Zechariah's son, John the Baptist, turned to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And there's something else that I think Zechariah understood. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and aided by those 9 months of silent meditation, Zechariah also seemed to see, or at least to sense, the gradual, the dawning nature of the salvation of God. In the tender mercy of our God, he sings, "The dawn from on high, the rising sun will come down to us from heaven to shine on those who dwell in sin's darkness and who live in the shadow of death." And this light, this dawning from on high, who is also the Lamb of God, will begin to guide our feet into the way of peace, into that great eternal shalom of God, where someday he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, amen. See, the first coming of Jesus is a beginning. It's the dawning of a new day. It's the dawning of the light of salvation in the darkness of this world. It's the King coming in human flesh to show us the way and to make a way into the promised land. And then it's this King dying as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, to provide atonement for us all. And then this King, this Lamb, rising victorious from the grave, defeating the power of sin and death. And then this risen King sitting on the throne of God in heaven, sending the Spirit of God into our lives to give us the power to serve and worship him without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives. And finally, it is this King, this risen and victorious King, coming again in his bodily presence to rule and to reign over a new heaven and a new earth, where everywhere and always there will be peace and joy, love and light. That is revealed in the whole flow of Scripture. But I wonder, do you think Zechariah understood how long the coming of this kingdom would take? I mean, I doubt it. I think it was rather like the apostles on the eve of Jesus' ascension, who said to Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, "Is it now? Is it now that you're going to finally restore the kingdom that we are waiting for and that you've taught us about? Is it now that you're going to finally restore this kingdom to Israel as the resurrected Messiah?" And Jesus replied, "It is not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father is set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." That was then. This is now. I mean, nearly 2,000 years have come and gone since Zechariah burst forth from silence to sing the song of the salvation of God, 2,000 years have come and gone since the apostles asked, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses. And here we are, on the first Sunday in Advent, in the year of our Lord, 2018. And the kingdom of God has not yet come in all of its fullness and all of its power. Darkness is everywhere. And people are still living in the valley of the shadow of death. And peace on earth seems as far away as it has ever been. And we may not be enslaved like the Israelites of old, but many of our brothers and sisters in Christ dwell in a land of oppression where they are not free to worship the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness all the days of their life. And we still pray every Sunday morning, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which means we are still waiting and we are still wanting and we are still watching for the coming of God's kingdom to this earth. But there are different kinds of waiting, aren't there? I mean, there's a way a child waits for Christmas morning with almost shivering excitement, because he knows it's just around the corner and every day he or she sees the presents. And then there's the waiting of a mother for the birth of her child. And that waiting can last for quite a while. But it grows more and more intense as the day and the hour draws near. And then there's waiting for something that is so far off, you're not even sure it will happen. Like waiting for a child after years of not conceiving. Or waiting for your son or daughter to return to God after years of wandering. Or waiting for your husband or your wife to change. Or for your ship to come in. Waiting for your body to heal, or for you to be able to pick up the shattered, broken pieces of your life and put them back together again. Waiting for peace on earth in the midst of wars and rumors of war and escalating tensions between nations and between races and between ever dividing political points of view. So could I ask you, how's the waiting going? I mean, in what manner are you waiting for the coming kingdom of God? Is it a deep and daily yearning? A yearning that makes you wake up in the morning and sometimes keeps you awake at night? That motivates you to keep going throughout the day? Yearning for an end to injustice, yearning for the knowledge of God to fill the minds and the hearts of people you love so they can be set free. Yearning for God's light to finally shine with a brightness that will overcome the darkness. I mean, yearning to be set free from the last vestiges of sin and death and everything that smells of death in our lives. All the anger and the strife, all the anxiety and the insecurity, the brokenness that I still experience in my soul. Or are you waiting for God's kingdom like those who hardly believe it will come? You know, waiting like Zechariah and Elizabeth waited for the son that they had probably given up hoping for. So that by the time the angel announced his birth, Zechariah couldn't even believe it. May I draw your attention back to the very first words out of Zechariah's mouth? Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has come to his people and set them free. See, what did Zechariah have in hand when he said that? I mean, on what did he base this joyous explosion of confidence? Well, he had three miracles that the angel of the Lord had appeared to him in the temple. And his once barren and aging wife had just given birth to their son, John. And he himself had been struck dumb and then given back his voice by the power of Almighty God. Zechariah had three miracles. And then he had a prophet's insight into all the promises of God recorded throughout sacred scripture down through the ages. And with those things, he believed. With those things, he was able to wait in hope. Because of those things, as soon as he could, he burst forth in joyous song and great confidence. How about us? What do we have? Well, we have the same long history of prophetic promise and fulfillment. And we have the same word and the same Holy Spirit to testify to the truth of that word. But we have more than that. We actually have the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, our Lord and the Savior of the world. We have the knowledge that the Messiah has come, and there is no miracle in all of history greater than that. And we have the testimony of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, making it even more clear how the story of God has unfolded down through the ages and converged on the person of Jesus. Predictions that predate him by hundreds, sometimes over 1,000 years. And then we have 2,000 years of Christian history, of martyrs and saints and doctors of the church. We have, as the author of Hebrews tells us, a great cloud of witnesses bearing testimony to the faithfulness of God as they waited for his coming in the midst of horrendous trial and tribulation and did not give up. I think that means we have enough. We have more than enough to keep us watching and waiting in faith, hope, and love. We have enough to keep us believing, as that gospel song says, that we've a story to tell to the nations that will turn their hearts to the right, a story of truth and mercy, a story of peace and light. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. See, Advent is a time of waiting. Of waiting and wanting and watching for the sure and certain coming of the glorious kingdom of God. And if you and I are having trouble waiting, maybe we need more silence and solitude, so that we can ponder the faithfulness of God down through the ages. Let's pray. Oh, Father, open our eyes to see the glory of what you have done in Jesus Christ. How you have purposed his coming in the fullness of time before the foundation of the world. And how he has died for our sins and risen from the dead and ascended on high and sent forth his Spirit. And open our eyes to see that he is coming. He is coming to bring all things to their appointed end and to rule and to reign over this world and restore this creation, so that your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us the ability to wait and watch in faith and hope and love and tell this story to the nations. In Jesus' name, amen.